Well, please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 52, and as we've been doing in previous weeks, we'll read the whole of this final servant song of Isaiah's from verse 13 of chapter 52 all the way through to the end of chapter 53. And this morning we shall be focusing on the final stanza in this suffering servant song, verses 10 through 12. Well, let's hear the word of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Psalm 115 says that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God rules high over all. He's in absolute control. He is unabridged in his sovereignty, and he does whatever he pleases. And I start that way this morning because this truth of the sovereign, and glorious good pleasure of our Heavenly Father is, as it were, the theological ballast, the theological center of this final stanza that holds this final stanza together and gives to it its glorious coherence. As this suffering servant song is brought in this final stanza to a most magnificent and most wonderful finale and conclusion. For here we learn that the Father was pleased to put his Son to death. And here we learn that the Father was pleased to raise his Son back to life. And here we learn that the Father was pleased to justify many by his Son. And here we learn that the Father was pleased to reward his Son with glorious rewards. In other words, what we see here is that the whole of our salvation, all of it from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, all of our salvation, which has been accomplished solely by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord, was according to our Father's good and perfect pleasure. He is the one who lies behind your salvation. He is the one who has been pleased to send his Son into this world to save you and to redeem you and to bring you back to himself. He's done all to ensure that that is what happens. He does whatever he pleases. He's never constrained by anything outside himself. He does whatever he wants to do. And it has pleased our Heavenly Father to save you, to set his love upon you. And so those are my 4 points this morning. That it pleased the Father to put his Son to death. That it pleased the Father to raise his Son to life. That it pleased the Father to justify many by his Son. And that it pleased the Father to reward his Son. We'll look first of all then at the Father's pleasure, his good pleasure in putting his Son to death. Now, last week in verses 7 to 9, we saw that the Lord Jesus was unjustly tried. He was unjustly condemned by men. Who cruelly and who wickedly conspired against him. They hated him. They just wanted to get rid of him. He was put to death according to the cruel, wicked intentions of wicked men. At the same time, we also saw last week that it was the will of the servant, the will of the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross. He was determined to go to the cross in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. We saw that his silence, the fact that he opened not his mouth, that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. We saw that his silence spoke very loudly of his absolute determination to suffer in our place. And here in these verses this morning, verses 10 to 12, we learn another crucial and most glorious truth, which is this, that it was the will of our Father that his Son, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, should die on the cross. It says at the start, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Behind the corrupt will of those wicked men who conspired to kill the Lord Jesus and to crucify him, behind even the servant's obedient and glad and joyful will to go to the cross and to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, behind that lay the Father's sovereign will and sovereign good pleasure to crucify, to give up his Son unto death. It was his good pleasure to do that. It was his will to sacrifice his Son, to spare him not. And so we see that the Lord, who in verse 6, laid the iniquity of all of us, of all of God's people, upon his servant, the sacrificial lamb. That Lord, the Father, did not do so because he was constrained to do so by some kind of external power, by some sort of law extrinsic to himself. Nothing outside of God can constrain him or compel him to do anything that he does not wish to do. We see that the Lord, who laid on his servant the iniquity of us all, did so because it delighted him to do so. He was pleased to do so, even though it cost him so much. And yes, it cost the Father to give up his Son unto death. But even though it cost him more than we could ever begin to imagine, he was delighted, he was pleased to provide his Son as the only atoning sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can atone for our sin. He was very pleased for his Son to be the one who would propitiate, appease, placate his just and righteous wrath. He delighted to give up his Son unto death so that he might look upon us in favor and with great approval. It was his great pleasure, it was his glorious delight to send his Son into the world in order to save his people. This, you see, had been the plan of the Father, together with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, the glorious triune Godhead. This had been their plan from all eternity, from before the world began. It wasn't something that they came up with when history began on the spur of the moment. Oh dear, some people have fallen into sin. What are we going to do now? No, God from all eternity had planned this. The Father, in the counsels of his eternal wisdom, had been pleased to ordain his Son to be the Savior of his sinful people. He had been pleased to give his Son a people whom he willed to save. That was the arrangement. That was, as it were, the covenant that the Father had entered into with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so the whole process of salvation that was then played out in history, beginning in Genesis 3:15 with that promise that a seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, and culminating in the wondrous death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole historical process of salvation was nothing less than the outworking of God's good and perfect and eternal will to save his sinful people through his only begotten Son. Everything happened according to the pleasing will of the Heavenly Father. Nothing took place outside of his will. Every minute detail was according to the Father's good pleasure. And that is why Peter on the day of Pentecost was able to say that although Jesus was delivered up by you cruel, wicked men to be crucified, he was also delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Because, you see, transcending the wicked and the evil purposes of men lay the sovereign pleasure and sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Doesn't that give you great comfort now? When you suffer cruelty, wickedness and pain, sometimes at the hands of cruel and wicked men, behind that lies the sovereign will, purpose and pleasure of your most loving, most gracious Heavenly Father. He's in control. He's in control of it all. He has everything in his hands. And of course, whilst the intentions of those men who crucified Christ 2,000 years ago were wholly pernicious and vile, the intentions of the Father were wholly good and perfect. It was in love for lost, hell-bound sinners like you that the Father was pleased to crush his Son and to put him to grief. It was for lost and hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners like you, like me, that the Father was pleased to spare not his only Son, but to deliver him up for us all. So do not ever think that the Father has not always loved you. You have always been on the heart of your Father in heaven. He has always desired you. Do not ever think that the sacrifice of Jesus somehow won the Father's love, that until Jesus actually died, the Father felt nothing but hatred towards you. That is a perversion, a gross perversion of the truth. For you see, it was the Father's unspeakably great love for you that led him to sacrifice his most beloved Son on your behalf. The cross of Christ happened because the Father loves you, because the Father delights in you, because the Father is pleased to do whatever it takes to rescue you, even to the giving up of his only begotten Son. And you know, the Father's love for you must therefore be infinite, mustn't it? The Father's love for you must be vast and boundless and infinite, because he was willing to give up for you his infinitely lovely, beloved Son. It pleased the Father to put his Son to death. Secondly, it pleased the Father to raise his Son to life. That's what we see. That's the truth that's conveyed as we proceed through this final stanza. It says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, there's a lot going on in these clauses here. But essentially what they are saying is this, that it was the Father's good pleasure to bring his Son back to life from the dead, and attendant with that to give him success and to give him joy and satisfaction and pleasure. That's what these verses are saying. They are speaking of resurrection joy, the resurrection joy that the Son himself felt when he was raised from the dead. When it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, that could actually also be translated, and you might see this in the footnote of your Bible, that could be translated, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Both translations are valid. And the former, which is what's in the ESV here, obviously emphasizes the will of the Son when his soul makes an offering for sin. The latter obviously emphasizes the will of the Father when you, the Father, make his soul an offering for sin. I tend to favor that latter translation, but in a sense, it doesn't matter too much because, of course, both are true. Both are equally true. It pleased the Son and it pleased the Father for Jesus to be the offering for our sin. It was the body and the blood of Jesus himself, not the body and blood of lambs or of goats, but the body and blood of Jesus, the Son himself, that made atonement for us. And when the Lord Jesus made that offering of himself to the Father on the cross, in other words, when he'd finished the whole work of atoning for our sin and appeasing the righteous wrath of God and his perfect justice, when he'd finished that work, Isaiah tells us that he shall see his offspring. His eyes shall alight upon his children. And who are they? Well, it's us. It's the children of God. It's you. It's me. All of those for whom Jesus laid down his life, he shall see with his own eyes. He shall meet face to face. He shall enjoy forever. Now, in this connection, it's just worth noting that back in chapter 49 of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah had envisioned Zion, in other words, the people of God, saying that the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. You might want to just turn back a few pages. And so they're saying, you've forgotten us, Lord. You've forsaken us. And then the Lord speaks these wonderful words, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And then Isaiah proceeds in that chapter to explain that the number of the inhabitants of Zion In other words, the number of the people of God, those who belong to God, is going to multiply and multiply and multiply. They're going to proliferate beyond imagination, leading them to ask in verse 21, you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Where have all these people come from? Why is Zion so full of people, so full of the children of God? Where have they come from? Who has given birth to this multitude of offspring that numbers more than the sand and more than the stars of the sky? And here the answer is given. Here in chapter 53, the answer is given. Who has borne all of these children to God that are now dwelling in Zion? It's the servant, the Lord Jesus, by his sacrificial death. He has given birth to a great multitude of people from all the nations. They who were once straying like sheep, verse 6, have now become the children of God, the children of the Father in heaven. What a wonderful reversal. And even more wonderfully, Jesus shall see the children that he has born, that he has begotten by his death. He shall see you, he shall see me, he shall see us all, because the Father, we're told, shall prolong his days. In other words, he will give him life beyond death, which is everlasting life. Life which cannot die. He shall raise him up. And as his resurrected servant, his ever-living servant, we're told that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What we're being told here is that having made that offering of himself on Calvary's cross, which so delights the Father, delights the Father's justice and his mercy in equal measure, the Son will now proceed, having been raised, to gather to the Father all of those for whom he laid down his life. He shall bring together the family of God from all the nations. That is what he is doing now as the risen and the reigning King, gathering together the people of God that we may dwell as one in praise of our Father. This is what the Lord Jesus has done with you this morning, if you are a Christian, and I hope that you are. The Lord Jesus has brought you to your Father by his word and by his spirit. And when Jesus looks upon you, his children for whom he gave his life, he is pleased. He's satisfied. He says of you, friend, brother, sister, you are a trophy of my success. You are a living emblem of my prosperity. You are the fruit of my labors. The one whose soul suffered terrible anguish, excruciating anguish, when he was on the cross, the anguish of hell, the anguish of God-forsakenness, the one who suffered like that now sees you, his adopted, justified, redeemed children, and he's satisfied, and he says it was all worth it. It was all worth it to get you. Even if he'd only died for one of you, he would be saying that. It was worth it to give my life for you. That's how he feels about you. And it gives the Lord such joy, such pleasure, such satisfying fulfillment to have you as his brothers and sisters, praising the Father to whom he has brought you. We are such loved people. Such loved. And it pleased the Father, thirdly, to justify many by his Son. It pleased him to put his Son to death, to raise him to life, and thirdly, more briefly, to justify many by his Son. We've already sort of touched on this, but the truth that it was the Father's will to justify many by his Son is made very explicit as we go on in verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, my Son, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now what Isaiah is saying here of the Lord is that the servant, the Lord Jesus, knew exactly, he knew exactly what was needed in order to save his people, in order to bring them as children into the family of God. And he knew how to do what was needed in order to justify us. He knew, as the Son of the Father, he knew that his Father required a perfectly righteous sacrifice for sin, that the sacrifices of animals, they were never intended to satisfy the wrath and the justice, the holiness of God. And he knew, therefore, that he was the one who was going to have to be sacrificed. He knew that. He knew that it had to be a man because it's man that has sinned against God, but he knew that it would have to be God because only God can satisfy God. It had to be the God-man. He knew that. He knew that he would have to bear our iniquities so that we might be accounted righteous with his righteousness before God. And knowing that, he acted. He was sent by the Father and he came willingly, as we considered last week. And he carried out his Father's good pleasure and fulfilled it perfectly. He took all of our sins, all of them, without exception, the tiniest sin, the greatest sin, he took them all. They're all loaded on his shoulders, all placed upon him. They crushed him. He bore them all. And in exchange for that, what did he give to us? He gave to us all of his righteousness, his spotless, perfect, eternal righteousness that shall never fail, his absolute obedience, all given to us by grace, by the Spirit. And so that means, brothers and sisters, that this morning before your Father, you are as acceptable to him as the Lord Jesus himself is acceptable to him. How does the Father view his Son? Here is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. I love my Son. I've got nothing ill to say of my Son. And so in the Lord Jesus, that is exactly what the Father says of you. That is exactly how the Father feels about you. You are perfectly acceptable to your Father. It's pleased him to make you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And finally, it pleased the Father to reward his Son. That's what we see in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here the Father is clearly speaking, and he's saying of his Son, I'm going to reward my Son. I'm going to reward my Son greatly for the work that I gave him to do, which he has completed to the nth degree. And what does the Father reward his Son with? Well, with two particular things as mentioned here. He rewards him with the many. He rewards him with the many, which is a word that's used quite a lot in this servant song, referring to those for whom Christ gave up his life, those whom the Father had given to his Son in eternity past. He rewards him with you. As I mentioned earlier on, you are the reward of the Lord Jesus. You are his prize. You are his crown of joy. And he also rewards him with the strong. In other words, all of the strong ones of this world. All of the kings and all of the emperors. All of the imperial despots. All of them are placed under the feet of the Son. They are placed under his dominion as his spoil, who are now at his disposal. And that is why they shut their mouths, because they come across one who is so much greater, so much mightier, so much stronger, so much fiercer than them. The servant of the Lord becomes the all-conquering king. That's how this wonderful poem started. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We then have that description of his humiliation. And then at the end, he's rewarded. He's the king of all, the king of kings, the lord of lords. I'm sure Paul was reflecting on this passage when he wrote Philippians 2. The Father rewards the Son with glory. With the glory of victory and of triumph and of exaltation and of universal authority. And that is the glory that we, his children, share in part now and in full at the end. We shall reign with him over the whole cosmos, restored as the kings and queens of creation. And so do you see, as we close, just how pleasing our Father's good pleasure is? How delightful our Father's delight is. Our Father was very pleased to sacrifice his Son, to spare him not. Our Father was very pleased to raise him up and give him everlasting life. Our Father was very pleased to justify us by his Son and to reward his Son with us and with all things. Everything stems from our Father's good pleasure. He does all that he pleases, and what pleases the Father most is his Son. This is our Father's ultimate pleasure, his Son, whom he loves. His Son who poured out his soul to death. His Son who was numbered with the transgressors. His Son who bore the sin of many. His Son who makes intercession for the transgressors. Nothing gives the Father more pleasure than his Son. Well, we've come to the end of our series on this great passage of Scripture. And we've seen, I hope, that the servant of the Lord was humbled to the depths. We've seen that in his suffering and humiliation, he paid for our sins. And we've seen that he willingly did so. He willingly died in our place as our substitute. And we've seen that he is now the exalted Lord who rules high over all, the King of Kings, crowned with salvation and glory. And we've seen that all that Jesus did, all that Jesus accomplished, was all according to the Father's good pleasure. All of it according to his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All. Let's make it our aim this week to please our Father. And how do we do that? Well, the best way of pleasing our Father is to love and worship and glory in his Son. Amen.